Ready? Okay, last night we were able to sing and have a good introduction, but Wes isn't here tonight. He's at his work. Let him come, and so we will forego that tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to test ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, test ourselves to see if we are trusting the Spirit to open our eyes to the things that we're seeing. We've seen so many times that this book is so dangerous because you can open it up and just see virtually whatever you want to see according to your human wisdom and the way that you want to look at things, or we can allow the Spirit to open our eyes and let us see. I was talking with Cliff last night, and I was in a store, and there were movies on for like $3-4, and there was the movie Barabbas, and so you may never even heard of it, but I saw it many decades ago, but it was for $4 or $5, so I'll pick that up and watch it while I do some walking in the morning. So I was watching Barabbas, and I remembered one scene, one aspect the last time, and it was dramatic this time. A lot of things were that I didn't remember. But what was so cool was at one point in Barabbas, the writer has just a great imagination, creative writing. I'm sure he got an A+ in that in college or high school, or else he may have been one of those that failed it and then ends up writing this great book using his creativity on the life of, not a biblical account, of course, but what maybe might have happened to Barabbas. But Barabbas ends up at a lower level of working in the mines for the Romans. And when you go down to that lower level, of course, you just got firelight, if you've even got that. And one old man told Barabbas when they put him down there, because he was bad, and said, put a cloth around your eyes and just don't even try to see. Learn to do everything down here blind, as it were. But he said, you will go blind if you try to open your eyes down here and see, even with a little light. You will go blind. And so Barabbas wore this banner around his eyes while he worked down there. And I thought, what a great spiritual analogy. When we try to see with our own eyes, we're not going to see it. But if we put a banner over our eyes, our human eyes, and let the Spirit show us, we're going to see. And it was really, really cool in that respect. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to assemble ourselves, other believers in the body of Christ, to open the Scriptures and to allow your Spirit just to take us on another wonderful journey tonight, this night in Job. And we pray that your Spirit will cause us to see the things that you would have us to see. We will never see all that is in any one passage. It's impossible in our flesh nature, our flesh existence, to comprehend and do that. But Heavenly Father, we will see the things we can see. Allow your Spirit to show us the things that you would have us to see in the passages that are before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Found an interesting article in the Dallas Morning News that to me just really pinpoints, again, the understanding, the correct understanding of a verse that is greatly misused by the Roman Catholic Church and by a lot of movements in church history. 1 John 1:9, in dealing with confession. It was never designed to be some kind of a mechanic that God would restore. It is designed to deal with the problem. And in 1 John 1:8, and the problem was they deceived themselves. They lied. We do not sin. And so if that's your problem, and it was a great article, and I'm certainly not going to waste our time on it, but the concept, I want you to see, it's a great place to see what the concept of confession, where it is truly fits. And the title article, headline, Teens may be living larger. And they are. I don't know why they put may in there. They are. But they're seeing thinner. Now here's what they said. In doing the survey was done by the Obesity Journal Research Journal. The Obesity Research Journal. That's one journal you don't want to be in. In doing the survey, found that there was this huge, and I like the word they use, misperception going on among these kids. Although almost half of them, and this is over 2,000 teenagers, young people, although almost half of them were overweight or at the risk of overweight, very few perceived themselves as being that. And they just, no, I'm not overweight. And of course that means I don't have to do anything about it. I'm okay. And the first paragraph, first little thing, Americans are getting larger. That message seems hard to ignore. Yet, for a generation that has come of age amid growing waistlines, the definition of large may be fuzzy. The teen's body mass index showed that 47% were overweight, but only 22% perceive themselves as being overweight. And this is what 1 John was written about, is the idea of acknowledging. And until you, it's not going to cure you. It just, if a teenager or young person says, yes, I am, that isn't going to just take care of the problem. But as long as he says, no, I'm not, then he doesn't even have the problem. He does not have to make spiritual recovery through faith. And that's a perfect living example of what's going on in 1 John. Now, let's go to Job. Job chapter 2. Fun night. Well, I enjoyed last night too, studying in Hebrews. But tonight we're looking at Job and continue our study on what's going on. Now, we're not going to spend this much time from here on. We spent a great deal of time in chapters 1 and 2. We have a good foundation laid, and we're just going to have some little fun with a few chapters as we go through the rest of this and not spend a great deal of time on any one chapter. But last week, we noted relationships in our lives in the spiritual warfare. And we noted the various relationships that Job is involved in. And just one more time, so we have it. We have Job and his relationship with God. Then we have Job and his relationship with Satan. And this is very important because if you have a relationship with God, the understanding of God and striving in this relationship, you're going to have also interaction in regard to Satan. Then we saw Job and his relationship with his children and how he cared so much about them, and he would even offer offerings before they even did anything wrong. My mother didn't offer offerings before we did anything wrong. We got whippings before we did anything wrong, but he would offer the offerings, and so we had this, and then they're taken out. So he has to go through that. Then we noted the relationship between Job and his wife, that wonderful woman, came to him and said, curse God and die. And so we noted that relationship. Now, we also have the relationship now of Job and his friends. So here is Job and his friends. And we spent a little time last week, just a few minutes. People, this is you. You can put you and your relationship with God, your relationship in regard to Satan in your life, your children, your husband or and wife, friends, and how all of these are very important in your spiritual journey. We're not monks. We don't go hide in some monastery somewhere and think we're holy. That's running away from it. God has given us something far more powerful than that. He's given us the Holy Spirit. But these are relationships, and this is the key thing going on in the book of Job, as we'll see more of tonight. relationships the key thing in our life, people. And it takes some people some time to finally realize family, if you want to just do that, or relationships, are far more important than some of the material things and other things going on in life. This is where our battle comes into play. Then we hit upon one that hadn't seen before. And that is the relationship going on among Job's three friends. In other words, leave Job out. There are four friends. Job has three friends, but they form their own friendship. And it's this friendship that's going to unite against this man, Job. And just as a warning, you got to be careful, because you might be friends and then some of your friends start going against something. You've got to be able to stand back in the power of the Spirit and say, is that where I want to go? It's not a matter of they right or wrong. It's a matter of that where God's taking me. Because if you don't do that, it's very easy to get swept away with the momentum of the influence of friends. Now, there are other relationships in Job. There's a relationship that I didn't put in last week of God and the angels, of course, when they had their council meeting. But I wanted to deal with the relationships that we deal with in life. So, he has all these relationships with God, permitting this disaster, suffering, Satan orchestrating the sufferings and things that are going on to cause him to turn from God. So God is allowing it. Satan is designing it and orchestrating it to desire for him to defect from God. Children taken from him to burden his soul against God. The wife was no comfort, but she's battling through her own spiritual journey also, and that's very important to remember about her. And the friends, I loved it last week. Job called them. They came to comfort, and he called them sorry comforters. Now, we noted the importance of relationships. Let's just read now in our passage from verse 11. Just start reading to get us warmed up since last week. Now, the Hebrew here introduces the next event in the drama. This introduces the next event, the one that will entail most of the book. When Job's three friends, now remember, Job used to think the way they did. That's why they were friends, people. Just friends in the church, and we're friends. But God now is touching one of the friends, and it's going to cause a lot of problems when you have your spiritual relationship and friendship with some people, and you're going off on another journey, and God's tapped you, and that's what's happening with Job here. So, when Job and his three friends, they all thought alike. Remember also, this is their title. We saw wife is a title. This is their title. Here's what they are. They're friends. Then we saw herd. Probably a messenger, and we dealt with how the soul of man hasn't changed, as technology has changed. Of all this adversity that had come upon him, the loss of the family, loss of the servants, and loss of all of his wealth. They came, each one, from his own place. And we spent some time here, his own place geographically and spiritually. Not just geographically, but there's something else the Spirit's showing and telling us here. Then we have the three men named and their place, and we're not going to deal with that. We'll deal with it as we come to each one. Now, what's interesting here is not one of these men, not one of these friends, rushed to Job on his own. They needed each other. They needed to communicate with each other first. This isn't like today. We could just pick up the phone. Hey, did you hear what happened to our friend? Yeah, okay. We're talking. They waited. They had to do a lot of communicating here. Not one of them just got on his transportation, his camel or whatever, and made his way down there. And they needed each other. They needed each other's support. And we saw that last week. So they reasoned that it was more to their advantage to come together. Remember, we took the Hebrew and we looked at the same phrase in other places in the Bible. So the three friends have communicated with each other about coming to Job. And the word here stresses, the wording here in the Hebrew stresses their conjoining together, to arrive together. Now, we have the purpose of their coming. Very important. To come, to sympathize with Him, and that really means to comfort. And comfort, an Hebrew word here, means to encourage. Now, you will recall, so they came to comfort. And we saw last week, even in that horrible, painful condition, Job has a great mind. The Hebrew, he calls them, well, you came to comfort your sorry comforters. I really like that. You came to comfort your sorry comforters. In their comfort, they actually add to his burden. They added to his burden. They came to comfort, but they're going to end up attacking, judging. They are going to put pressure on their friend that he did not have before they came, and he had a mountain of pressure on him already. With all that's happened to him, and now all the illness of boils covering his body and all of these things going on, he's going to now have pressure he didn't even have before his friends got there. He didn't realize how well off he was till his friends came. And they're going to start getting to the soul of this man. And they're going to, as we saw already in Job 60, they're going to crush his soul. So they are sorry comforters. Verse 12. The next two verses here are more about the three friends than about Job. We're going to learn about the three friends. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. Now just remember the scene, what's going on here in the Hebrew, best way I can tell you. They saw a grotesque figure of a man sitting on an ash heap. They did not recognize that figure on that ash heap was their friend. They did not recognize it as being Job. But upon getting closer, they realized that it was their friend. And they were so shocked. And here's what you want to remember. They were so shocked. They abandoned the very purpose of their coming. They will not comfort him. They will not encourage him. That is now abandoned. You will find nowhere. They don't come in and pray with him. They don't come in and take his hand, embrace him, sit down and pray. That is over. That was their intent. And I want to emphasize this because you may have intention to doing this. That was intent to go and comfort. It was an intent to go and encourage. They got there. They saw his condition. They were, whoa, look what God is doing to him. He must be bad. We've got to stand back a moment. Comfort and encouragement is now abandoned. People, this is why Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is so important. Those of you who are in the Spirit, restore such a one, what? In a spirit of gentleness. Lest you be, as worded, lest you be tempted also. What does it mean? You will go there to restore a friend. But if you're not in the power of the Spirit, you don't do this in the spirit of gentleness, you'll end up judging them. You'll end up attacking them. That's God's business, not yours. But you go, you catch a brother in sin, you go, well, let's go over and restore him. And before you leave, not only have you not restored him, you've really kicked him. That's why Galatians 6:1 is so vital here. This is what's happening with these men. They had great intentions. But boy, by the time they left, they just kicked him all over and hurt their friend Job. So please remember that. That is abandoned. They raised their voices and wept. And we noted the sound of weeping. And then we noted the rituals involved here. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky, demonstrating, and we looked at the passages last week on this, demonstrating their own disdain for what they see. They came to comfort, but upon seeing the condition of Job, the horrible condition of Job, they abandoned that, joined together, reacted, as though he were already dead. They cited that perhaps, since he is suffering so much, God must be really against him and he's dead. So they do not encourage, they do not comfort, and they act and talk and deal with him just as though he were dead. Again, they do not pray with him. They do not put their arms around him. They abandon all of that. Now let's see what they do. Verse 13. Then they sat down on the ground with him. Well, that's a good start. Sitting on the ground during mourning of dead person is seen throughout the Old Testament. We don't have a lot of time, but just for fun, look at Lamentations 2. Where's Lamentations? Written by Jeremiah. So you go over to your major prophets, and you find Jeremiah, and right after Jeremiah, you'll find the lamenting letter. Lamentations, lamenting, crying. So here is the, I want you to look at Lamentations 2. It's a perfect place to see what this ritual, not ritual, we're in a custom here, when someone had died. All right, we're going to look at Lamentations 2, and we're just going to read together 9 and 10. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken their bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law, talking about Israel, the law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. Same thing we have going on in ours. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. So, mourning for what is happening to those who have died and for the condition. Look at Isaiah. Now, you got to go back toward your front of your Bible and you pass Jeremiah and you'll come to Isaiah, major prophets. Major meaning only they're big. Minor prophets does not mean minor importance, just means smaller letter. Isaiah chapter 3. Just reading through these to orient you to what's going on in Job. All right, Isaiah chapter 3, and we just want to read two verses. We're going to read verses 25 and 26 of Isaiah 3. 25. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates, again talking about Israel, and her gates will lament and mourn. And deserted she will sit on the ground. So this is what's going on in these men's minds. Look at Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, in that very important section of Isaiah. Okay. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, you might wonder why the virgins keep coming up like this. The ideal is of production and no production. Which we kind of look at the virgin, the ideal of purity and all that. The ideal is no production. Haven't given birth to offspring. So, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. So, the men have come to comfort, but instead, they add to Job's burden. They deal with him as though he were dead. And that's going to come up in a moment in our study, when the silence is going to be broken. We'll deal with it then. But that's where they're dealing with him, as though he were dead, in shame, in disgrace. And no wonder Job finally breaks the silence in the beginning of chapter 3. But now look what it said. They sit on the ground. Now there are different words for ground in the Hebrew and for earth. And there's different words even here in the book of Job. Eretz emphasizes the earth as opposed to heaven, the Hebrew word here. I want you to note here also, they sat on the ground with him. This is what is done with a dead person, in sympathy with him. Okay, now look how long. For 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him. Now, people, that's unnatural. There's more going on here. But let's just talk about it. For 7 days, they sat on the ground with him, and for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. Now, a lot of things here. To sit in silence for 7 days and 7 nights really seems almost superhuman. I know I couldn't do it. I'd really have to be in the Holy Spirit if he didn't want me to. But so what's going on in their souls, people? What's going on in their minds when you just sit? Some people fall asleep when they just sit. But they sat there for 7 days and 7 nights. Things are going on in their mind. And what they're going to be expressing later on is all being formed. These are things going on in your mind as they sit and look at their friend. Start building up the case against him. And their assessment of God and of Job and what God is doing and why God is doing this to Job. What indeed did our friend do to deserve this? Because they remember, we've seen this now, even with just jumping ahead a little bit, that they do believe in the God of retribution. This is fundamental to Job's belief and to his three friends, that God is the God of retribution. So they're thinking through these things. Now, apparently 7 days was another custom of the ancient Near East. By the way, there's nowhere else in the Bible do you have the phrase 7 days and 7 nights. It's nowhere else. It's just here. But look with me at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Many years ago I did Genesis. I got up to chapter 50. Okay, Genesis chapter 50, and let's just read together verse 10. Genesis 50, verse 10. When they came, this is the death of Israel, the father, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, now all of this has other things going on, but let's ignore that right now, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there, with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, their father Israel is dead, with a very sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. So when you have the word observed, this was a custom that they did. So this was the custom. By the way, just to show you something, look at verse 3 in chapter 50. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So they kept their little funeral weeping going on a lot longer. And they did a lot more than weeping, but we won't go into the customs and at this time. But I just thought interesting to show you that and why it's there is very important. Okay. While this is the only place in the Bible where we have the phrase 7 days and 7 nights, of course the phrase 7 nights appears in a lot of places, but nowhere does 7 days and 7 nights. The expression 7 days, in fact, the word, let me tell you something, the phrase 7 nights is nowhere else in the Bible. 7 days is all through the Bible. And it's just a predominant study is the phrase 7 days. 7 days refers to the period of the church where Israel is silent. A lot of things we could do there, but let's move on. Now, why did they sit there for 7 days and seven nights in silence? This was the impact produced inside of their soul upon seeing the condition of Job. It just shocked them. It took them off guard. And people, let me just say, if you go to help somebody, Galatians chapter 6, or any kind of condition, you want to be sure that you're garrisoned in the Spirit for whatever may happen. I think I told you, and I don't mind saying it, when I would go to the hospital, leave here and go to the hospital, or in the day when I'd go to see Dalton, I would garrison myself as I pulled in the hospital and just sit there and be in prayer. What if he has already gone home or will go home? I had to garrison. What for anything or everything? What happens if there's a mother and father or in turmoil and you just got to be ready, people. You can't just I think I'll go there and get hit blindsided on things. You've always got to be in the Spirit. It's what you've always got to be. It's very important to us to be in the Spirit, to think that way. Because they were just hit, and they were not planning this. And so the text says silence lasted 7 days and seven nights. And this emphasis is found nowhere else. What is the point here? The weight of the silence. Now, how is the silence going to be broken? The silence is going to be broken by Job himself in 3:1. Chapter 3, verse 1, Job will break the silence. I wonder, and I was studying this, I wonder how many days this would have gone on had Job not spoken first. I think he probably just said, somebody's got to say something here. But you just wonder about it. And then another, I got to wonder, well, what would have happened if he had spoken the second day? He could have saved himself 5 days of this stuff and had been over sooner. Be that as it may, the wording of the text is not about Job, people. It's about the three friends. They sat on the ground 7 days and seven nights without speaking a word to him. Now, sometimes silence is wonderful. Sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes it isn't. If you cannot console, then, and you don't want to get in the Spirit, then leave, people. There's a secular phrase, a saying, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything. If you don't have anything nice to say, then go to prayer to God. Just go to Him with what is going on in your soul. And this is difficult to explain if you've never been in the condition that Job's in, or even in their end. You just you want them to be silent. This is hard to explain unless you've been there. But sometimes you want that friend there. You do want that friend there, but not to talk. Just be there. You don't have to say anything sometimes. And they're your friend, and they're there. And the person you love, who cares about you and you care about. Nobody has to talk. And sometimes it's even better than talking. And that's a very beautiful story. Whitaker Chambers, in his book, Witness, talks about the relationship that he had with his son. And some of you will not see the drama here because it's unimportant to you, but to Whitaker Chambers and his family signing up for the draft You had to be you signed draft. I think they still have to do that. Do they still have to register? Okay. And his son had reached that age where he was going to go register. And it was a big moment for Whitaker and his son. And he said they took a walk through the farm. And he said, at moments like this, my son and I prefer silence. And where silence, something that must be broken is enough, we prefer laughter. And then he talks about it. But I'm just trying to communicate. Sometime, just being there with a friend, you don't even have to say anything. Just the fact that you are there, that they are not alone in going through what they're going through. Having said that, for the silence to go on 7 days and seven nights indicates that we've come to some serious things going on with these three friends. They're not all that sure why they're there, what they should say, what's going on, what God is doing. And it's just probably better to let him speak first. For they saw that his pain was very great. So let's don't add to it in their mind. Now, we're going to do something that we haven't done in a long time. And I don't do it often. But just glad to do it. Because I think it's important at this point. Let's take up, we used to call these doctrines, but let's take up a study on silence. Let's just note some principles, some things on biblical understanding of silence. So that, because this becomes very important, and when the silence is going to be broken, what happens? The Bible is overwhelmingly packed with this concept of silence. And certainly we're not going to have time, but we're not going to go through all of these things. But there are things that I do want to draw to your attention about silence. So, point one, let's start off with a cardinal principle of silence. We just want a cardinal principle, easy one. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:7. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3:7. And this is where we're going to start our fundamental teaching, understanding of silence. Ecclesiastes 3:7, the cardinal principle. It's one that every parent might want to teach their child. Beginning point of teaching them about silence. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3:7. A time to tear apart, a time to sew together. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. You can forget the first part where you put it on the refrigerator door and teach your children. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Aha! The secret is knowing when it's time to speak and when it's time to be silent and what to say when you do speak. And you know what that's called? It's called wisdom. Wisdom is knowing when to speak and when to remain silent. But this begs another question. Where do we get such wisdom? Now, I'm going to come back to this, but just under point one. Wisdom, clearly in the Bible, comes from the Holy Spirit. He uses a great deal of truth in the Scriptures, doctrines in the Scriptures, in the Bible, to guide us in wisdom. But boy, you could, if you try to play the doctrine game, apply the doctrine, you could go to this doctrine that says speak, and go to this doctrine that says, and so you're standing, you're over at your friend's house, and you're over here in the corner. Now, is this the time that I speak now? This verse tells me this. But I could go to that verse, and it tells me now's the time to be, and you turn around, you've made up your mind what you ought to do, and you turn around, and everybody's gone. Now you don't have the problem anymore. But where we get wisdom, when it's time to speak, what to speak, comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay, This is one of the reasons I want to go over some of these principles. So we'll have a leading of the Spirit. When should we speak? When should we remain silent? Now, point two. Time to be silent, a time to speak. Both of these are related. Both of these people are related to the control of the tongue. The physical tongue. James chapter 3. Let's take a look at it. Let's go over here to James. Our good friend James. James 3. See what James has to say in this respect. Because it becomes very, very, very important in understanding and seeing this. You ought to know where James is. It's right next to Hebrews. You know where Hebrews is from our study in Hebrews 12. So you just go over and you got James. And what we want is James chapter 3. So it's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. Both of these deal with control of the tongue. Getting back to a parental ideal as well as the Christian in the spirit-filled life. Parents teach these things. Need to teach these things. Time to speak and time to be silent and you and the control of the tongue. Let's read them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, even the teachers. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. That's pretty powerful. A lot of people would say you got to control, you know, sexually your body. He says, if you can control that tongue, you're a perfect man. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Able to bridle the whole body as well. You can control that tongue. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. It's one of the interesting things. And Jim Passmore does a lot of writing. And you got to put that bit in under their tongue or in their mouth. Under, how do you do that, James? Jim's an under their tongue? Over it. Over the tongue and all this to see what I do. There go my horse, be bad. And but you got to put it in, and then you just control by that. You control the direction of the horse. You control the whole big mammoth body by that. Verse 4. Behold, another example. The ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. That little tongue can just start a fire, destroy a church, a marriage, friendships. It's amazing. Just because you can destroy something, people, with your tongue, doesn't make it right. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Remember, Christ said it's not what goes into your body, it's what comes out. In other words, what you speak. Defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We won't go through all his drama here. Now, verse 7. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. It's amazing. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So, time to speak, time to remain silent, control of the tongue. Control of the tongue, when to speak, what to speak, what to say when you do break silence. And you don't want to break it out of control, but when you do break silence, and this comes under this whole concept of a time to speak. Some teach that this is a matter of self-discipline, restraint, self-control, all these kind of human words we like to use in the secular world. People, our self-discipline is to be in the power of the Spirit and trust Him to guide. You don't have to battle this battle. Your battle is very simple. To remain in the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to Him. Silence here is directly related to the sins of the tongue in the James passage. And it is not itself, it is not self-discipline of the tongue that is involved here. It is the control of the Spirit when we are in the Holy Spirit. If you're in the Holy Spirit, no sin, meaning no sins of the tongue. So when we break silence, and what we hear coming out of our own mouths, the sins of the tongue, then you know that you're not in the Holy Spirit. You're not in the love triangle. Does this sound like spiritual love, what I'm saying? Does this sound edifying, encouraging? Does this sound that way in my ear? No. Well, then I know where it's coming from. It's that fire. It's not from the Holy Spirit. And that's what spiritual love is, people. There are many times we just do not want to treat someone in love. And that's why I like the way Schaefer worded it. That's Barry Schaefer. Give me the desire to desire. Sometimes you want to open your mouth. Sometimes you want to say what you want to say. You want to express it. You want to reveal it, whatever it may be. So people, it's not a matter of self-discipline. Nope, I can't say that. Button your lip. Nope. It's being the Spirit. Is that what spiritual love would do? So what I'm trying to get you to see is your battle is not some control here that you work on self-discipline. Your battle is with the Holy Spirit. That's your battle. That's my battle. Being where God wants us to be. And then He will lead and direct us in that regard. The same is true in regard to silence. Many times when in the flesh, we want to tell what we know. This type of thing, slander, gossip, all this thing. No. Those things are not going to happen when you're in the power of the Spirit. Okay, enough on that. I think you get the principle. Let's go to point three. One of the most wonderful times to remain silent is when you're under attack in the spiritual warfare. It often is the most difficult time, but it's one of the most wonderful times to remain silent. Whether you are being attacked and suffering due to walking in the Holy Spirit, you're in His power, and Satan cannot stand you walking in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, he attacks to get you out. Satan hates it when you do that. Or you might be under divine discipline from our study in Hebrews 12 last night due to your own sins and failures. Here is a very important principle that we want to add to the understanding of divine discipline as well as the spiritual warfare. The same principle applies. You want to memorize this. The verse we're going to look at is another verse you want to memorize and put into your mind so that the Spirit can use it. Please look at Exodus 14. It's a powerful verse hidden away. It's a powerful, powerful verse. Exodus 14. I love it. The Lord, 14:14, chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. while you keep silent. Now, a lot of believers know the battle is the Lord's. Battle is the Lord's, but, and then they keep on jabbering. Know what it says. You keep silent. In 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. Dealing with you when we're in the wrong, okay? Just like any lawyer, you shut up. I always enjoy in the Matlock series where the person he's defending stands up and shouts, and the judge be, you know, keep your client quiet and all this stuff. And I'm trying, and every now and then they gag him or take him out and all this kind of thing. You don't talk. Your lawyer talks for you. That's why you pay him. Sometimes I'll tell ladies when they're dealing going through divorce or dealing with children, things, you get a lawyer and you don't talk to your spouse. Because every time you talk with them, they control you, they manipulate you, they shame you, they do all of this stuff. You shouldn't even talk with them. Because they're calling, crying, he did this and he does that. It's what you get a lawyer for. And once you get a lawyer, you shut up. All correspondence goes to his office. Be quiet. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, you want to stand up and defend your case? The Lord stands by and says, go at it. Try to prove. Tell everybody your point. Tell everybody how innocent you are, or wonderful, or whatever it is. Fight your battle. You want to take on Goliath on your own? Go. Oh, you don't? Okay, then I'll do it. But this is a very important point in the spiritual warfare, and it doesn't matter whether it's you're in a spiritual battle because you're walking in the Spirit or you're there because of divine discipline. The Lord will fight for you as long as you remain silent. You want the ball back? Let's put it this way. You want the platform back? You want the microphone back? Okay. But if you want him to fight for it, you remain silent. Point four. Point four. Let's talk a few moments about silence in the local church. I don't want to elaborate on this. You can get carried away. Let's talk about silence and the assembly. Principle is very simple. If you're going to listen to teaching of Scripture, you've got to be silent. Be silent and listen. This is so fundamental that the principle goes to the assembly of Israel, to the assembly of the church. Look with me at Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Old Testament, last book of the law, Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. These are all just simple, powerful principles in dealing with silence. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. And we're going to read verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priest spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now, it just stands to reason. In teaching children, teaching adults, you've got to be silent and listen. If you're going to understand and grow in teaching, you've got to be silent and listen. What happens between you and your spouse, you and your friends, at work, social life, the other person speaking and you're speaking? Or let's say you're speaking and then they start speaking. They're not listening, and you know that. One of the most important principles of communication is learning how to listen. You would think it'd be learning how to express yourself. First and most important principle of communication is listening, so you will know what to respond. But here in dealing with the learning of biblical truth, be silent and listen. It's a very important principle, teaching children so that you, okay, there'll be a time maybe when you speak, but if you're going to learn, you've got to be silent and listen. And here's a beautiful passage. Be silent and listen. Okay, let's go to Acts. Yes.
This is all part of the law. Deuteronomy.
Well, no. No, because you have a lot of things in Deuteronomy where Moses goes back and forth. Like in Deuteronomy 5, he makes it very clear that the law was given not given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but to us. And that's one of the difficult areas in dealing with Deuteronomy, is when he's talking about self-righteousness or righteousness that comes by faith. Because he will fluctuate. It's a difficult book. And what most people do, they see it, the law thing, all the way through. They don't even see the other. But, well, and then what the danger for us is, well, this is law, it's all law. No, there's some very good stuff in here. Very strong, applicable stuff. What we have to do, and again, a lot of times it's just going to have to be by the leading of the Spirit and wisdom. When is he talking? It's kind of like Joshua's statement. You know, me and my house will serve the Lord. They said, we will serve the Lord. He says, you can't serve the Lord. Well, wait a minute. How do we deal with that? He says the same word, I'm going to serve. They said, we're going to serve. He says, you can't serve. There's something wrong here, unless we see what's going on. So yeah, there's some, it goes back and forth in Deuteronomy. Some good stuff and bad stuff. Now,
the main thing is to make sure that one is in the leading of the Spirit.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. But even with that, the principle of being silent and listen is not a law principle. It is a principle that the Spirit is going to carry through it all. Yeah. Yes. Any response. Yes. Yes. And that's why I said it's a great... Yeah, it's why I said it's a great thing for parents to teach your children that. While I'm talking, you be silent and listen, and you'll learn. And you'll gather wisdom in the secular world. You become wise by it, hopefully, if I'm teaching wisdom. All right, let's look at Acts 15. Now, the book of Acts, again, is exactly why it's called the book of Acts. Dr. Pentecost in seminary made it clear there are very few doctrines made out of the book of Acts. It's not a book that you go to build doctrines. It's a historical book. And it puts things in perspective with Paul and the various disciples and the first part of the century of the church. But let's you and I look together at Acts 15. Let me turn there with you. Acts 15 and verse 12. Acts 15, 12. And all the multitude keep silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The principle, just give me the principle, is seen in Acts. We won't read it tonight, but Acts 21:40. Well, we're right there. Let's just turn over to Acts 21:40, and at least we can see the principle again. Acts 21:40, a few pages over, verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, in other words, silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, and then he will give his discourse. Look at chapter 22, verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet to listen and to understand. Let me give you a couple of things here. We're under point four, but we're dealing with the church. Let me give you a couple of things. One, you cannot listen to the teaching of Scripture and be talking at the same time. Just a simple principle. Secondly, silence is the response of interest. People, when you're talking to someone, just in life, and they want to talk, what do you know? They're not responding to what you say. They don't care what you say. Silence is a response. It's a response of interest. I'm interested in what you have to say. And any wise husband knows he better be just silent and be interested. Any bachelor knows that. If a woman finds a man that will be silent and listen, boy, just gold. Well, but the principle is there. The principle is there that is a response. Silence is a response. It is the response of showing interest. When we're interested in what someone is saying, we shut up. I'm interested in what you're saying. If I'm not interested in what you're saying, I'd rather talk. But if somebody's talking about something, I'm interested. I want to hear. And so, silence is the response of interest. You shut up, listen, concentrate, process what they're saying. And then the third principle, silence in the assembly, the church, when the word is being taught, is good manners. It is the thoughtfulness of spiritual love. It is the thoughtfulness of spiritual love. Respect for what's being taught, the Bible. Respect for the pastor teacher, God's appointed. And respect for other members of the body of Christ who are trying to listen, even if you're not interested. So be silent and listen. There's an excellent passage, or almost through, I know what time it is. There's an excellent passage in Job that expresses this principle, and I can't let it pass, in Job himself. Look with me at chapter 33 of Job. Let's go all the way back to Job. Excellent place to see this principle again, right in the book we're studying. Job 33. Now, understand about something about Job 33. In Job 33, Elihu is speaking. This is the fourth friend. This is the one who is analogous to Christ. Look at 33:33. This is what Elihu has to say to Job. If not, listen to me, Job, and keep silent. I will teach you wisdom. So, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Let me get through the whole thing, give you wisdom. One more point, it's a tough one to close with, but I need to close here. And I guess we couldn't talk about silence in the local church without upsetting some people. But I want to give you the references. I'm just going to give it to you because we're not going to talk about them. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the woman keep silent in the assembly. And the reason I'm not going to embark upon this and tackle this is because in other places, Paul talks about a woman praying in the assembly, praying out loud with her head covered. So how are you going to deal with keep silent and yet they can pray? Well, there's some understanding, but the principle is there. Let women keep silent in the assembly as far as in the teaching of the scripture is concerned. And I'm not through with silence, and I think it's a vital part, not only in Job, but in our own lives. So we will resume here next Wednesday evening on understanding some things about silence. How silence is golden, but when you do break it, you want that to be something wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed with you. Sovereign, omnipotent God. And last night we studied, Heavenly Father, you care and you love so much that you come down and you deal directly in corrective action. You deal with us, Heavenly Father, where we are. That is, frail humanity, and talking about our tongue in silence, so that when we do open our mouths, we do not add to people's burdens, we do not add to the hurt, but that the sound that comes out of our mouth when we break silence is the sound of your love. It's the sound of what you are about. They hear, when we break silence, your love. pray your Spirit will continue. Heavenly Father, give me the words that your Spirit be the one speaking to communicate the urgency of this in reference to our study in Job, but in reference to spiritual love, in reference to our all of the relationships that we're involved in life. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.